Our Father, we thank you that you bid us to pray and that we have a Savior through whom we can pray. We come in his name. We thank you for his sacrifice and obedience and righteousness for us. And we pray that you'll bless our meeting. Help us as we open our Bibles. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for many years, we've devoted the Sunday school lesson before Christmas to the annual Christmas Carol quiz, and seems to be an enjoyable challenge to think through the songs we sing at Christmas to remember at least three main kinds of truth. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, why did Jesus come? And number three, how should we respond to him? Those are important truths, and we haven't a moment to lose. Please remember to ring in properly by raising your hand, lest you resemble a bottle of Martinelli's sparkling soda that got knocked over before it was opened, and when it was, sent a unexpected hissing, sticky spray spewing all over everyone around. So number one, considering first, who is Jesus? The first question is an audio daily double. Four blanks to fill in, four respondents, one for each blank. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of okay, I'll let you off that you didn't ring in properly. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Next question. Name that song and the author of the words. Ring in properly. Hark the herald. Ring in properly. Okay, Thomas. And the composer of the words? The author of the words? Always a safe guess, Pastor. Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns in his lifetime, and he did not like people tinkering with the words, as many did as the songs were published. Originally, the song began, "Hark, how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings." Now, aren't you glad I'm not going to ask you, what does a welkin mean? A welkin is an Old English word meaning the vault of heaven. However, Charles Wesley's friend George Whitfield, the great evangelist, tinkered with his words to their current familiar form, "Hark the herald angels sing," in a collection of hymns that he published in 1753. And those words have stuck. Good for us, because we still aren't quite sure what a welkin is. Now, cite a verse or a passage, either a prophetic prediction or an angelic announcement, that declares that Christ would be the offspring of a virgin's womb. And ring in properly, please. A prophetic announcement or a prophetic prediction or an angelic announcement that Christ would be Isaiah 7:14. That's right. Isaiah 7:14 is correct. And you should, by now, when you should be opening our Bibles, Isaiah 7:14. This is where it was predicted that the Messiah would be the offspring of a virgin's womb. It says there, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Good. Well done. The prophet predicted that the Messiah would be born by a supernatural intervention, that he would be the offspring of a virgin's womb. Next, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Both of these declare the truth that Jesus has, as we've studied recently in this class, a dual nature. That is, our Savior possessed both full deity and full humanity in one person. Cite a verse somewhere that affirms the dual nature of Jesus. Cite a verse or passage that in some way references the reality that Christ has Leslie. Jay's already answered. Okay, he's the child who would be born would be a mighty God. Okay, that includes the truth of Jesus' dual nature. You remember any of that, Jay?
John 1:14,
read it loudly.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Good. And Jane, did you have one? No? Oh, I thought you were bidding. Okay, I took your bid. All right, good. Now, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, here are two names that explain who our Savior is. And the next question is, cite a Bible verse that explains the meaning of either or both of the names of our Savior. A Bible verse that in some way explains the name of either or both of the names attached to our Thomas.
Matthew 1:21.
You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's because Jesus, or Joshua, means Savior. How about the other word, Emmanuel? Well, we just read Isaiah 7:14 that explains Emmanuel means God with us. That's right. So, in one verse of one hymn, Charles Wesley has told us a lot about who Jesus is. He is God veiled in human flesh. He is deity incarnate. He's truly God and truly man, yet one Christ named Emmanuel, God with us. He was fully God who made himself nothing by becoming also fully man. He was born by supernatural intervention as predicted, the offspring of a virgin's womb, a baby who grew into a man who would suffer and die in order to carry out a mission to save his people from their sins. Which brings us to our second important category of truth, which is not only who Jesus is, but why Jesus came. And again, we'll turn for our next series of questions to Hark the Herald, because it's such a doctrinally dense song teaching about Christ. Now, in this, we sing, Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son, S-U-N, righteousness, nicely done. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Nicely done. Here are two more names ascribed to Jesus that not only tell who he is, but why he came. Son of righteousness. All right. Cite, Leslie's already cited the Bible verse that ascribes to the name of Jesus, Prince of Peace. We'll turn to it so we can read it in its entirety, which was, what was that Citation, Leslie?
Isaiah 9:6.
Here's where the name Prince of Peace was ascribed to Jesus. Isaiah 9:6 reads, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." I would be very surprised, deeply impressed, if you were able to identify the passage where Messiah is given the name Son of Righteousness. But maybe it would help if I told you that it's found in the book of the Italian prophet.
Malachi,
that's right. What's the reference?
4:2.
Yeah, Malachi. 4:2. Turn there. This is the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And here, Messiah was assigned the name Son of Righteousness. We'll read verses 1 and 2 of Malachi chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze for the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Here are two names that map out the saving mission of Christ, his redeeming strategy. Two names that help us understand why he came. Jesus came as a prince in order to establish peace. The Prince of Peace who would end the warfare that existed between God, who is holy, and man, who is sinful. The peace anticipated in Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2, which read, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And he came as the Son of Righteousness, as the powerful, radiant source of righteousness for unrighteous sinners. The rising Son of Righteousness, who comes with healing in his wings to give righteousness to those who had none of their own. Jesus, our Savior, came as a righteous peacemaker to solve our problem of sin, to remedy the crisis of unrighteousness that we had, to end the separating conflict that existed between us and God, a separating conflict identified in Isaiah 59:2, which says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Sin separates me from God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Jesus, the Prince of Peace and the Son of Righteousness, came to resolve and bring to an end the separating warfare caused between us and God by our sin. Next question. The plot of a well-known Christmas movie that, in fact, when I first started doing the quiz, was considered a new Christmas movie, but now it's an old Christmas movie because I've aged. But the plot of this Christmas movie centers on a mother who was on a mission to solve a crisis caused by a conflict which created a separation. The movie tells the story of the mother's initiative, the great lengths to which she went, the desperate measures that she took in order to be reconciled, to be reunited, and to end the separation that existed between her and her son. Be sure you ring in properly. What is the name of that movie? Mary. Nicely done. All right, good. The conflict that led to the separation began in the kitchen, where the extended family had gathered for pizza on the night before their trip to Paris, France, to celebrate Christmas. Can you imagine anyone wanting to go to Paris, France, to celebrate Christmas? I can't, or even Italy, Zach, for that matter. Now, who took my pizza? Oh, who took my piece of cheese pizza? Someone groaned in a tone of voice, suggesting that a deep offense had been suffered. Some biting words and stares of anger were then exchanged. Suddenly, somebody's elbow spilled the milk container, creating a domino effect that knocked over a nearly full bottle of Coke, sending a carbonated soft drink flood across the kitchen table, drenching paper plates, pieces of pizza, and formerly dry laps of those assembled family members, quickly drawing them into the fray. All eyes turned to Kevin. "Look what you did, you little jerk," Uncle Frank moaned. "Kevin, you're such a disease," his cousin added with sharp meanness. Finally, before any more food, fists, or words could fly, Kevin's mother stepped in to restore order. "Kevin," she instructed, "get upstairs right now." Next question. In the movie, who played the part of Kevin? Didn't ring it properly. That's right, Macaulay Culkin. Nicely done. And in his slow stomp up the stairway to the attic, Kevin looked over his shoulder, bitterly complaining to his mother. "Everyone in this family hates me," she answered with calm sarcasm. "Then maybe you should ask Santa for another family." Then he turned and looked his mother straight in the eye with an angry stare, with a look of defiance, and suggested that he meant for her to feel the sharp, offensive edge of each shuddering syllable that he was about to speak. "I don't want a new family. I don't want any family. I don't want to see you for the rest of my life, and I don't want to see anyone else either." No doubt deeply offended, but maintaining her composure, his mother responded, "I hope you don't mean that. You'd be pretty sorry tomorrow morning if you woke up and didn't have a family." "No, I wouldn't," Kevin answered without hesitation. "Then say it again. Maybe it will happen." Kevin's rebellious words recall another defiant son, described in a parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 15. That son demanded, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Then, with his new wealth, he voluntarily separated himself from his father and journeyed to a distant country, falling into a life of loose living, squandering it all, leading to a downward spiral that would cause him to envy the pigs that he ended up feeding. But back to the movie's kitchen conflict that led to the separation between Kevin and his mother. An overnight storm caused a power outage that resulted in failed alarm clocks, a late wake-up call, a mad dash to the airport, contributing to a mix-up in the headcount as they boarded the minivan to the airport, such that everyone boarded the plane to Paris on time except Kevin, who awoke in the attic of his house in Winnetka, Illinois, home alone. Now, in Home Alone, we watch in wonder at Kevin's frolic with the passing pleasures of his separation. But it's his mother who impresses us the most. At great cost to herself and driven by a heart of love, she alone takes all the initiative to end the separation between herself and her son. Enduring rude airline staff, hitting severe turbulence on the flight to Dallas, having to book a connection to Scranton, Pennsylvania because it's the only thing available, but when she got there, the trip to Chicago was canceled, requiring her to catch a ride with Gus Polinska, the polka king of the Midwest, who, with his Kenosha Kickers polka band, played Christmas carols as they jostled wildly in the back of the U-Haul all the way to Chicago. Now, I remind you of this movie, this old Christmas movie that used to be a new Christmas movie, that we ought to remember that the Father sent the Son to be the Prince of Peace, to end the conflict, to solve the separation caused by sin that existed between God and sinners like you and me. In 1 John 4, 9 and verse 10 and verse 14, we understand the incomprehensible length of God's love in sending the Son. where it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Because the Father sent the Son in love, and because the Son voluntarily underwent punishing separation from the Father as a propitiating sacrifice, the Son has provided the solution for sinners to be brought near to God, accepted and fully pardoned. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, the Prince of Peace." And it is because of the Prince of Peace and the Son of Righteousness that the separation was solved in the parable of the prodigal. In Luke 15, we read, "While he," that is the prodigal, "was still a long way off, separated from his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." Okay. One more question concerning why Jesus came. In Hark the Herald, no surprise, we sing, "Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them." Nicely done. These words highlight the truth that Jesus came in order to give us new life, to give us a new birth, to give us a new heart, to make us new creatures, we who were spiritually dead. Next question. Name any of the 10 adjectives ascribed to Charles Dickens used in his story, The Christmas Carol, in order to describe the heart of darkness abiding within the breast of Ebenezer Scrooge. Jay was turning his pages. Did you bring Christmas Carol with you today? Okay, let's hear it. Jay.
Squeezing, wrenching, grasping, clutching, captive, and one more seed.
Conniving. No, that was a good try, though. He wasn't a conniver. He was a covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint. Good, Jay got the first three right. From which steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheeks, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue. He carried his own low temperature within him. But in the end, Scrooge was, in a sense, redeemed. He was made new. He had a change of heart. And speaking of greensleeves, there's another secular Christmas story that recognizes the need for redemption and a new heart. In The Grinch That Stole Christmas, what was the reason given by Dr. Seuss, the most likely explanation for why the Grinch hated the season? Zach.
His heart was 2 times too small.
All right, good. We give Zach a chance every year to get this one right, and he's nailed it this time. He was studying. Beautifully done. It says, "The Grinch hated Christmas the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be that his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be that his shoes were too tight. But I think the most likely reason of all may be that his heart was 2 sizes too small." And the poem principally recites the peril threatened in Whoville because of the Grinch's small-hearted grinchiness. But in the end, he gained a new heart with a new comprehension, with new affections. And we're told then that he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. The Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe he thought, maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. And what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And Jesus was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. But salvation isn't merely a slap in the forehead discovery that I really am a knucklehead and I should really straighten up my life. It's not just a resolve to turn over a new leaf and to try and do better next time. It's a redemption by God of a sinner who is dead in sin, who needs regeneration, who needs a new heart, who needs to become a new creation. And all of this because of Christ who suffered and died and rose again. Can you cite a Bible verse that explains in some way or in some terms the new heart or the new life or the new creation that Jesus gives to those he saves? How do we know we need to be born again? Where do we learn that we become new creatures? You should know this one. Leslie.
I'm looking at Ezekiel 36.
Okay, well, you better keep a look until you find a lot of verses in Ezekiel 36. If that one's not... Oh, it is. 36, 25, and 26. What does it say there? Read it loudly. Nicely done. Nicely done. Debbie.
2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
Yes, yes, yes. And who did Jesus say you must be? To whom did Jesus say you must be born again? Mary.
Nicodemus.
Where is that found?
John 3.
Nicely done. So, we've considered who Jesus is. We've considered why he was sent. And now we want to think about how we should respond to him. And in a carol that I believe I sang at Magnolia Elementary School in third grade in Latin, in Mrs. James' class, we sang in Latin, Venite adoremus, venite adoremus, venite adoremus, Dominum. Next question. Translate that phrase into English. Say again. Well, no. Thomas needs to brush up on his Latin. That's surprising. That's the name of the song. Okay, what does that phrase in Latin mean? We'll give Charles a chance.
Come, let us adore him.
Which reminds us how we ought to respond to him who's come as the Prince of Peace and Son of Righteousness. And we come to adore him by believing and trusting him as he is offered in the promises of the gospel. One such promise is John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And there is an old Christmas movie, which was an old Christmas movie when I started doing this, and now is an older Christmas movie called It's a Wonderful Life. And gives us an analogy of the chance of a lifetime and that it is a chance of a lifetime to respond to him. George Bailey was stuck in Bedford Ford, going nowhere. Everyone else had run ahead of him, going places, enjoying adventure, experiencing life to the full, like his brother Harry, who had just returned as a war hero. And then there was Sam Wainwright, who had already moved to New York and had made his first million in plastics. And one evening, George's mother sensed his despair, so she suggested that he go visit Mary, who, as she said, was a nice girl who seemed to have all the answers. And so, with a begrudging grunt, George shambled off to Mary's house, but not before his mother gave him a tender shove out the door. And even as he stood on the sidewalk in front of her house, it still seemed doubtful that George would actually approach the front door and ring the bell. He had found a stick on the way, and he found that when he ran along the picket fence, thwacka, 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 he could continue this rhythmic thwacking as he carried on a moping, mumbling debate with himself concerning the wisdom of his mother's advice. And there on the sidewalk of his indecision, George was an unhappy mixture of anger, frustration, and self-pity that showed in the slouch of his shoulders and the pouting expression on his face. Mary, on the other hand, was quite a different picture as she stood leaning out the front upstairs window in an attractive dress because George's mother had called to tip her off that he was on his way. And there, with a cheerful smile, she asked the tall figure stuck on the sidewalk, "Aren't you going to come in?" And barely acknowledging her question, George shrugged and reluctantly shuffled toward the front porch, but not before meeting fierce resistance at the front fence, as if to express its resentment for being poked by George's stick. The gate now fought back and thrust into his path a latch that refused to unfasten. And George rattled and shook it and violently, and after he gave it a great kick of frustration, it finally swung open. As he entered the living room, Mary had playing on the record player Buffalo Girls, because that was the song George had sung to her on his first date. "Buffalo Girls, won't you come out tonight and dance by the light of the moon?" And that was the day when George had promised to lasso the moon for Mary. But that first date was now only a distant memory for George, who sat in her parlor bored and bothered and fiddling with his hat, making a real pill of himself. Then the phone rang. Mary's mother announced, "It's Sam Wainwright." Mary took the receiver and sweetly answered, "Oh, hee-haw, hello, Sam." Sam Wainwright was calling long distance from New York. He had struck it rich in plastics and was bursting with excitement. When Mary told him that she had company, Sam insisted that old mossback Georgie Porgy listen in too. The only problem was that this was one of those old phones that had a mouthpiece and an earpiece that would only accommodate one person. So, not wishing to upset Sam, Mary, seeing an opportunity, gestured for George to lean in, and they would share the single earpiece together. On the other end of the line, Sam Wainwright held forth at a rapid rate of speech in what was part sales pitch and part vision for the future. Sam explained his plan to convert soybeans to plastics. "Georgie, this is the biggest thing since radio. I'm giving you a chance to get in on the ground floor." And as Sam went on about soybeans and stock and the single telephone receiver they shared, called Mary and George to draw a little closer to each other, creating an important person-to-person connection between them. And as George's cheek met the smoothness of Mary's forehead, he gained a vantage point he had never quite had before. It was as if his senses, that had been dull and inactive before, had now been brought to life, as if a bright light had been illuminated to allow him to see clearly one of whom he had been blind before. Here his eyes could more carefully study the soft wave of her hair as it swept across her face, collecting in attractive curls at the curve of her neck. Here, in close range, Mary's perfume settled upon him and seeped into his senses with a very pleasant effect. Mary, for her part, didn't need to study George's handsome face, for she had committed it to memory long ago. Nevertheless, she took full advantage of the opportunity, and she carefully scanned the mannish landscape whose shoulder now pressed hers so closely. And as these high power lines were being hung between the two, as the sparks and signals began to glow in an intoxicating transmission, Mary and George both suddenly remembered Sam Wainwright was still jabbering on the other end of the line. "Mary, Mary," he insisted, "you tell George that this is a chance of a lifetime." So, not wishing to contradict Sam, Mary looked deeply into George's eyes and conveyed Sam's important message. "This is the chance of a lifetime." But her soft invitation seemed to slap George in the face, awakening him from this brief dream. bringing him back to the sad reality of his pouting pity party of resistance, and grabbing Mary roughly by the shoulders, George looked her in the eyes and scolded her in an explosion of selfishness. "Now listen, I don't want soybeans or plastics or ground floors. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want ever to get married." Then came a flashing moment of great discovery as his foolish words entered and echoed in his own ears, and their ugly, self-centered whine vibrated and shook within him. George now saw Mary for who she was and realized that the time had come to definitively and deliberately give to her the response to which she was entitled. It was then and there that George embraced the chance of a lifetime. Taking her in his arms, he planted on Mary so many kisses that we blushed and were tempted to turn away from the screen, but we couldn't stop watching as they uttered some of the most memorable lines in movie history. "Oh, Mary, Mary, Mary. Oh, George, George, George." Now, Christmas reminds us that the gospel gives us the chance of a lifetime. Jesus has come near on friendly terms. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son sent to be the Savior of the world. And we now have the chance of a lifetime, the chance to repent from our "I want to do what I want to do" sinful selfishness, and to kiss the Son and be saved. Psalm 2, verse 12 urges, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." To kiss is not to give him a romantic gesture, but to receive and believe and trust in him as he offers himself in the promises of the gospel. Kiss the Son. Don't sit in the parlor fiddling with your hat, stuck in a pity party of self-centeredness. Since the Son has come near, since he has come close, since God has spoken to us in his Son, see the beauty of his person and his handsome rescue from the ugly danger of sin. The gospel gives you the chance of a lifetime to kiss the Son by faith. Trust in him for a full pardon and forever friendship with God. So, well done. You did well on the quiz. And we'll thank God for the Savior. Our Father, we do thank you that you sent the Son in love to be the Savior of the world, to be our Savior, to give us life, to propitiate our sins. And we pray that you'll give us grace to respond in worship and adoring him as we ought. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.